Bibles as we read the word for tonight. We're reading from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 18. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus.
Good evening, 7 o'clock. Good to see you. Nice to be with you again. I am an Australian, and I am a New South Welshman, so it's been a rather painful week, can I say? I like soccer, football, soccer. I like it. And I've never been a huge watcher of soccer, but now my Joshua plays, and so I'm into it more than I was before. And I understand that Australia are minnows in the world game of soccer, but 4-0. That's just excruciating, really, isn't it? That's just torture to watch that. 1-0 last night, that's okay. It's not really that much better. People say, oh, there's hope. Oh, come on. I think we're gone. But never mind. Last night wasn't much better watching the rugby. Australia going down by 1 point to the Poms. That's never good. And really, Wednesday night was just the ultimate in excruciating television experience, sport watching. The State of Origin, we watched the Blues get flogged again. Now, in the analysis of all those events, you see, I like watching a lot of sport. And I like listening to the analysis, the commentators. And as I listened to all of that, I was reminded that really, whatever team sport you follow or that you play, the basic principles are the same. If you want to win, you need a good offense, you need a good defense, and you need to know how to read the game. There's no point scoring lots of goals, having good offense, if you let twice as many goals into your net. There's no point keeping out all the goals. If you never score, you'll never win that way. Now we're at the beginning of a series on 2 Timothy. And you say, well, is this a gratuitous, tenuous link from the World Cup to the Bible? I can hear some of the cogs in your brains turning, saying, come on. But no, it's quite fair. You see, Paul paints his life lived under Christ using a sporting analogy. He talks about the Christian life as being like an athlete running the race in order to win the crown, in order to achieve victory at the end. And here, as we see, he opens up this letter, his last letter to Timothy, facing his execution, his sure and certain death. He is sure of winning the prize. He is sure of obtaining the crown of righteousness, he says in chapter 4, which we will get to. And so here what we see then is the captain coach, Paul, of the whole Jesus project going out to the Gentiles, passing on the tactics to Timothy, who's going to be one of the captains of the next generation. And he says to him, if you want to go forward for Jesus, if you want to win the crown at the end for yourself and as a team of followers of Jesus, then you need these three things. You need a good offense, you need a good defense, and you need to know how to read the game. Well, why don't I pray that God might help us to see that for ourselves in this day, and then we'll dive in and have a look at those things a little more closely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you've called us to be a part of your great project of bringing a people together for yourself for all eternity, that we are partners in this. And so, Father, tonight as we look at this next section of 2 Timothy, will you be with us? Will you help us to hear what you have to say to each one of us tonight and to put it into practice in our lives? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing we see, we need a good offense. Oh, here it is again. And one more time. You need a good offense. So what does Paul say is the offense that we need? What does it involve? It involves three things, he says. Firstly, it involves testifying. Have a look with me. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you don't have it open, turn it open. 2 Timothy chapter 1. First thing, as part of our offense, is testifying. Chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Do not be ashamed to testify. In other words, bearing witness to Jesus, telling people who Jesus is and what he has done. The fact that he is God come to earth. He is God in a bod. He is the immortal, invisible God made visible that we might see who he is and know life. That the fact that he has brought us who have faith in him from death to life, from darkness to light, from damnation to salvation. Testify to this, says Paul. And he urges this upon Timothy and upon us because this is the way that God's kingdom goes forward. This is the chief strategy. This is the way that people are adopted into God's family. It is the way they are brought into the kingdom of God. It is the way that people will find an identity and a security that shapes their whole life and brings them eternal purpose and eternal hope. It is the way that people are transformed into fully devoted followers of Christ in this life and in the life to come. It is the way I was brought to Jesus. I went on a camp when I was in year 8 and I heard the gospel explained that Jesus had died on the cross for my sins, had risen to life for my forgiveness, and that I could have eternity in heaven with God starting now if I placed my trust in him. And that sounded good and I thought maybe I'll go for that. But it was my cousin who was on the same camp as me who that day put his trust in Jesus. And for the next 6 months, as I wrestled with would I go with this, would I not go with this, I watched him and I saw him. And after 6 months, he testified to me. This thing, this faith in Jesus is real. He makes a real difference. He is with me every day and he has changed my life. And that was the clincher that brought me over the line. This is God's chief means of building his people, of achieving his goal. People like Timothy, people like you, people like me, testifying, speaking about who he is and what he has done. When's the last time you did it? When's the last time you had a conversation about Jesus with somebody who didn't know him? If this is God's method, what would stop us? What would stop Timothy? Well, Paul knows this, which is why he says there in verse 8, you see the way he frames it, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Shame can stop you testifying. But why would you be ashamed of such good news, of salvation? Well, in Paul's day, the very fact of the cross that is the heart of the gospel was a shameful thing. That he would declare that the King of Kings died on a slave's instrument of torture, a cross, was a shameful thing. The cross and crucifixion was not mentioned in polite society. It was an object of ridicule. And so for Timothy to talk about that, there was good reason for shame. For us, it's a little bit different. The cross is not like that. It's not commonplace in our culture. For us, the shame comes from Christianity under fire in our society, in our culture. It comes from the very small voices of people like the new atheists who are given a very large megaphone in our secular media in order to pour ridicule and scorn upon anybody who thinks that there is a creator who made us, he's been revealed in Jesus, and he calls upon us to put our life in his hands. Who wants to face that sort of ridicule in the workplace? Who wants to face that sort of ridicule in the university class or on campus? It's interesting here that the word Paul uses to say don't be ashamed is the same word that Jesus used. In Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus says this to his disciples. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Testify, says Paul. Don't be ashamed. But it's easy to see why we might be ashamed, because the gospel and speaking about it can lead to suffering, which is why Paul says the second part of the good offense that we have that needs to be passed on is suffering, joining in suffering. Not necessarily physical suffering, though that's true in Paul's case, but certainly persecution. Facing opposition for our faith, facing ridicule. Jesus again said this would be on the cards for his followers. In John 15, Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, says Jesus, they will persecute you always. And here Paul is saying to Timothy, yeah, you know Jesus' words, they're true even now here for you. Verse 8, don't be ashamed to testify, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Suffer for the gospel. That's the second part of our offense. Now, why would the gospel bring suffering? Why would something so good bring this sort of result? Well, there's actually five reasons in our passage why that would be the case. Five reasons that the gospel, something so good, would bring his followers suffering. We'll race through them quickly. Number one, the gospel tells the world that they need salvation. Have a look with me, verse 9. The power of God, says Paul, God who saved us and called us to a holy life. You see, it's incomprehensible to most of our world that they might need saving. To talk in that sort of language, to speak to somebody in that sort of language, it really cuts across the grain. Most people think, I'm all right. I'm doing okay. I'm okay as a person. I live all right. Are you saying, I need saving? I need saving from what? Is there something that I haven't thought of? Well, the gospel says that people, you are not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. And he is not some mystical force. He is a personal being. And he takes deep personal offense at those whom he created who ignore him and shut him out of their lives. What do you need saving from? You need saving from God and his wrath at your life that cuts him out of the picture. I remember when I was in high school, my best mate was not a Christian guy. We did all sorts of stuff together. We were in a band together. We did comedy sketches in shows together, all that kind of stuff. But I remember the day I plucked up the courage to try and share the gospel with him. I remember the seat at my school where the conversation happened as vividly as it was yesterday. Because as I went, I got to the point where I said, you need to be saved. And that's where it blew up. And it was ugly. And it was ugly for the next month or so. The gospel can lead us into suffering because it tells the world they need salvation and they don't want to hear that. Secondly, the gospel can lead us into suffering because the gospel tells the world that they've been saved to a holy life. Again, verse 9, God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. You see, the gospel tells us not only have we been saved from God's wrath, but we've been saved to a holy life. We've been saved into a relationship with God, a relationship where he is Lord. He gets to rule us. And that is the best thing for us. And that means bringing our life, our decisions under him, living life on his terms. Not so that we think if we can somehow live that life that we are now better than everybody that we've left behind. No, we live our lives under him because he's the king of all and we trust him. But the very fact of putting your life in someone else's hands and living life according to God's standards and not some rules that I make up on my own, that cuts across the grain of our culture, our society today as well. That is why there's the big stink, I don't know if you've seen it in the news, about the whole SRE classes, our scripture classes and the ethics trials in some other classes, and why so many people have come out of the woodwork to support them. These ethics classes are a way of letting everybody decide for themselves what's right and wrong. That's the very line that the snake used in the garden. You don't need God. Make it up for yourself. The gospel says you've been saved to a holy life, to live under God. And people aren't going to like it if they hear that. That can bring us suffering and persecution. Number three, the gospel tells us that if you are saved, it's got nothing to do with you. Verse 9 again, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. The gospel says if you're saved, if you're one of God's people, if you're a Christ follower, it's nothing to do with you. You've got nothing to boast about. You've got nothing you've done made you deserve to be saved. It is all completely of God's generosity. And again, that rubs up against our culture big time. We like to say, I'm a self-made person. Anything that I am, anything that I've achieved, it's because of my effort, my blood, sweat, and tears. If I'm important, it's because of my work. But the gospel says, no, you get no credit for anything you've done. It's all of God. And that'll bring persecution as well. That'll bring suffering. Fourthly, the gospel says that all of this salvation, this holy life, all of this has been provided by a dying and rising Jewish guy about 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem. Verse 10. The power of God, which has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Really? All this through, what's his name, Jesus Christ? Are you guys really going to hold to that? That's very quaint. That's kind of like, you know, Santa Claus, the Tooth Fairy. You're saying all of God's plans, the eternal God who made the universe with a word, his whole plan for everybody is revealed in that guy, Jesus. It's as foolish today when we say it as it was when Paul preached it to the Corinthians and preached it around the Roman Empire. And fifthly, why will the gospel bring suffering? The gospel is announced through human messengers like you and me. Verse 11, and of this gospel, says Paul, I was appointed a herald, an announcer, and an apostle, a sent one, and a teacher. And that is why I am suffering as I am. People might say, well, look, maybe there is a God. Maybe there is a divine being. Maybe a divine being did create the whole thing. And maybe I can have some sort of relationship or get in tune with them. But you know what? If that's the case, it's not going to come to me through you. Like through someone like you. And I'll go on my own journey and I'll find him on the top of a mountain or in a cafe in the back of India or somewhere like that. But don't say that God is doing his saving, powerful work through you speaking words to me now. That's just ridiculous. That's why Paul was suffering. All these reasons, you see, why the gospel can bring us suffering. All these reasons to be ashamed of speaking of Jesus in our world. They all make the gospel look weak or foolish in the eyes of the world around us. And yet, Paul says, God's word says to us, testify and don't be ashamed. And join with me in the suffering, in the persecution that will come your way when you do that. Well, how do you do that? Well, Paul tells us in the third and most crucial part of our offense, and that is knowing your Lord and Savior. See what Paul says in verse 12. Yet I am not ashamed. He suffers. But he says, I'm not ashamed. Because I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. You see what Paul's saying here? He doesn't just know about Jesus. He doesn't just know magnificent doctrines or moving scripture verses about him. He knows him. He knows him personally. I know whom I have believed. He is in a deep, intimate relationship with him. And that is possible because the Lord Jesus is alive right now. He is on the throne of heaven right now. Do you know him? Do you know him? Not just know about him. Not just have read some scripture. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Can you lean into him? You see what Paul says? Because he knows him. He knows what he will do for him. That means he can face anything in his life. that can face anything that comes his way. He can face job crises. He can face family catastrophes. He can face suffering. He can face the death of a loved one. He can face chronic illness. He could face his pending execution. He could face anything because he knew Jesus personally. Do you know him? You will know him better if you speak to him in prayer. If you lay out your life to him, Lord, this is what is going on for me. And you look and wait and watch for his answers. You will know him better if you hear from him regularly. You hear from him in his word. That's why we're so keen for you to join in the regular Bible reading program. So you can listen to him and hear him and know him. You will know him better if you meditate upon his word. I don't mean get a cold, wet towel and find a tree somewhere in the sun and sit down and say, om. I mean meditate on his word. Turn it over and over in your minds. And we know how to do this. We do it all the time. I remember, it's funny, John shared a letter from his wife that he got right back when he was got married. And I had the same idea for my sermon, completely different context, but there you go. God works in mysterious ways. I remember a week after I started dating Beck, my wife, now wife, a week after she went on a family holiday, the last big family holiday that her family went on, her and her sister and her mum and dad, they drove up to Queensland. A week after we started dating, how excruciating was that? For 5 weeks she was gone. But she wrote letters. And I've still got all of them. And I remember reading this in the first one. I'm missing you more and more each day. You know how they say absence makes the heart grow fonder. Well, I'm definitely a believer in this philosophy. Now, you reckon that little phrase didn't get turned over and over and over and over in my mind? What does that mean? Think of the possibilities. Think of the when she gets back. Think of the future. Think of, whoa. That's meditating on the word. Turning it over and over in your mind. And it's the same with God. It's the same with Jesus. You turn his word over and over in your mind. Let's take this great promise. What does this mean for me? How much must he love me to promise this to me? What does this mean for my life? What does this mean for the people that I care for? What does this mean about what I'm feeling towards this person or the future, my future husband or wife? And as you do that, you will know whom you have entrusted your life to deeper and deeper. And you have the most powerful offense right there because you can face anything. So that's offense. Testify, join in suffering, and overcome shame by knowing your Lord and Savior personally. Now, what about defense? You'll be happy to know the last 2 points are both shorter than the first one. What about defense? What about a good defense? I'll have a look. Gratuitous World Cup reference number 2. A good defense. We need a good offense and we need a good defense. 2 things, Paul says. What to do and how to do it. What to do, he says, keep and guard. Have a look with me, verse 13 and 14. What you have heard from me, Timothy, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Last week, or the last couple of weeks, I was encouraged by what someone in my Bible study group said, which was that after reading through 2 Timothy and seeing the things that are called upon there upon ministers and teachers of the gospel, he was encouraged. He thought that St. Paul's was on track, which is a nice report to get, you know, when I'm on staff here and that person's in. But he said, look, according to what I understand of the gospel, you guys teach it. And that was really encouraging because that's what Timothy says to do here. Keep what we've heard that's been passed on. Keep that as the pattern and pass that on. And guard that good deposit of the gospel that was given to you. Guard it. You see, we don't get to change the gospel. We don't get to leave out bits that might rub up against our culture. Like the implications of living with Jesus as your Lord if you're struggling with homosexual feelings. We don't get to leave those bits out. That wasn't as big an issue 60 years ago because that wasn't an issue in our culture. But now it's a very hot issue. And the temptation is to leave it out. We don't get to do that. If you change it, says Paul, you lose it. And that's the message you see over and over again in the New Testament. If you change the gospel, you lose it. So don't change it. Keep it. Keep that as the pattern and guard it. And so if you are leading, if you are in a small group leading, or if you are leading a D team, or if you are teaching children, or if you are in any position of leading, make sure you keep the pattern as you pass it on. Because it's only as you do that, that you will see the passing on of genuine faith, which we saw last week. That's what we're called to delight in. Delight in the passing on of genuine faith. Keep the pattern and guard the deposit, says Paul. Now, there's two dangers when you hear instructions like that. You think, that's our defense. Keep it and guard it. The two dangers are that, one, you become argumentative. You want to go anyone who suggests anything that you think is not quite right. You say, no, I've got to keep it and guard it. Come on, let's have a go. Or you'll become desperate. You say, how could I do that? I don't know it all. I don't know all the teeth. How am I supposed to see if there's something coming that's slightly out of line? And how do I know that I'm going to guard it and keep it? And what if I get it wrong? And you'll just throw up your hands in desperation. Well, Paul answers both of those dangers as he tells Timothy how to go about guarding and keeping. He says, do that, guard and keep it in faith and love and with help. Look with me again, verse 13. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Paul will say this to Timothy several times throughout the letter. Hold on to the truth, he says, Timothy. You hold it, you preach the word, you guard the deposit, but don't become argumentative. It's not about winning the argument. It's about loving a person and restoring them in fellowship into the truth. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, speak the truth in love. It's the same thing. See, there's times when it's tempting to go someone. I remember when I was dating, I worked in Chatswood and I was supposed to leave work and come and meet Beck to go out for dinner. We had it all organised. We were meeting friends. And as I was walking to my car, I had a long day of work. I was a little bit late leaving work anyway. As I was walking up to my car, which is parked about 5 blocks away, I came across this guy who, as it turned out in the end, is kind of from a cult. Who sounded talked about Jesus, but said all these wacky things about Jesus. I got home to Beck 2 hours late that night because I'd spent the 2 hours on the street arguing with this guy as we went round and round and round, and I got more frustrated and my face got redder. And Paul says, Don't be like that, Timothy. See, it's an act of trust in God to let those situations go. Because ultimately, says Paul, the Spirit of God who saved us, who is in us, who is changing us, that is the same Spirit of God who will ensure that his message, his method of growing the kingdom will be preserved and will flourish to achieve God's purposes. It's because we've got God's Spirit, we're not alone in anything that we do. And especially not alone when it comes to putting God's tactics for his kingdom to advance into play. And so there's no need to get argumentative, and there's no need to throw up your hands in desperation, for the Holy Spirit is with each one of us, helping us to put this defense into action. We've got good offense and good defense, and finally and briefly, we've got to know how to read the game. It's important to know what to expect as we go through this life as a Christ follower. If you expect a rosy, rosy picture and you come up against hardship, you might think the whole thing's a sham and leave it behind. If you know how to read the game, it can help you persevere to the end to get the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. And Paul gives us a snapshot of how to read the game, of what to expect in the final verses of our passage. He says there'll be some times when you'll be disappointed with people, when people will cause you great disappointment. See verse 15. He says, you know, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. He names names, probably because these guys were part of Paul's inner team. They were guys that he would have thought he could rely on all the way to the end. But these guys have left him. They've deserted him. They've let him down. They've disappointed him. And friends, that will happen to you as you go through your Christian life as well. People who you thought that you could count on, people you thought were brothers and sisters, some of them will disappoint you greatly. But there will also be incredibly refreshing times, surprising times with people, which is what Paul sees next. Verse 16, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me. And remember, the prison in Paul's in is a little hole in the ground. That's why he had to search hard. Searched hard for me until he found me. And so may the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. There will be times when people will refresh you. They will surprise you. They will come out of the woodwork and show incredible grace towards you, and that will lift you up beyond what you are experiencing and fill your heart again anew with wonder at how good God is. But it's important to see that it will be neither one or the other all of the time. That is what will come. That is the mixed bag. And you need to know how to read it. When it's bad, it's not going to be bad all the time. And when it's great and awesome and a mountaintop experience, it's not going to stay like that. But as you know, as you read the game, you'll know how to put into play the good offense that God has given us, that Paul urges us to here, to testify without shame at who Jesus is and what he has done for you and what he has done for all of us and what he has done for those who are still in need of salvation. And to face the persecution that will come when you step out to do that, the ridicule that may come your way because of the very nature of the gospel and the way it rubs up against the grain of this culture that we live in. And as you read the game, you will know how to put into play the good defense, to guard the good deposit, to not let it be changed or be endangered as you pass it on, but to keep the pattern and pass that on as you speak and as you share and as you lead. The truth is, God has called us to be partners in the advancing of his kingdom for his glory. And we're all called to it. To have good offense, good defense, and to read the game. Can you handle the truth? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your great mercy towards us in Jesus. Will you help us to do this, what we've heard tonight? Will you help us to not be ashamed of Jesus and what he's done, but to speak and to so lean into him that we don't have to fear any persecution or to not be ashamed? Will you help us to guard the good deposit and to keep that pattern of teaching? And will you help us to see which part of the game that we might be in at the moment? If it's a time of disappointment, to know that refreshing will come. If we're in a great time, to steel us for the times when we might face disappointment. Will you help us by your Spirit to be your people for the advancement of your kingdom? For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
As the band comes up, we're going to take up our collection. This is a very practical way for us to give back to the gospel.